Our Old Testament reading and our sermon text comes from Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. These words were given by the Holy Spirit. They are the words of God, so hear them now and believe them. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this thing that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed, more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The word of the Lord.
Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your scriptures, breathed out by your Holy Spirit. Teach us now the truth. Use your word to reprove and correct us, and to instruct us in righteousness, that we might be complete and fully equipped for every good work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As G.K. Chesterton, the great Christian journalist and author, said, "The old stories are the best stories, and the best of the old stories are gospel stories." And one of those old stories, one of those good stories, is of course one that we've heard in various forms, that goes something like this. There was a city in North Africa, long time ago, prosperous, peaceful, until the dragon showed up. The dragon came, and he demanded of the people of this city that they give him 2 sheep every day, which was fine. This kept the dragon from destroying their city. It kept the people somewhat prosperous, although they were beginning to be more enslaved by the dragon, especially as they began to run low on sheep. And finally, they had no sheep left to give him. And they knew that they were no match for him, and so they placed themselves at his mercy. But the dragon said, "All right, there's no more sheep. Now I will require of you your daughters. I want one young girl, every day of the week." Well, this was too much. You know, they couldn't agree to this, and so the warriors went out to fight the dragon, and the dragon was too strong. And many of the brave men died, and they realized that they had no choice. So every day they had a lottery. One of the girls of the city were chosen, placed outside the gates, and given to feed the dragon. And one day, in the lottery, it was the king's own daughter, the princess, who was chosen. And she was put outside the castle, and the whole city wept for her as they led her out. And there she stood in front of the gate, dressed in white, waiting for the dragon, waiting for her end, when a handsome young man on a white horse rode by. And he asked her what she was doing there. And so she explained to him why she was standing there. And just as she had finished her explanation, the dragon came. And so this young man put himself between her and the dragon, and he fought hour after hour. But the armor of the dragon was too hard. The scales were too strong, and he couldn't plunge his sword between them. But he noticed that the dragon, as it was fighting, was protecting a spot under its left arm. And that's what he aimed for with his spear. It was a bare spot. He pushed his spear in, and the dragon was defeated, but not dead. And he told this princess to take off her robe, her white linen robe, and to tie it around the dragon's neck. And so this princess, as the gates of the city were opened, the princess led the dragon inside the city to the middle of the town where the knight cut off the dragon's head. And the people of the city were overjoyed, and they were ready to give this guy anything. "What do you want? You've saved us." And he said, "The only reward that I seek is that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized and serve the Lord." And that's what they did. And that, of course, is the story of St. George and the dragon. A very old story, a story that is well over 1,000 years old and is told in various forms that sometimes appear in Disney movies and things like that. But it's an old story. And it's also a gospel story, because it is the story about the victory of Jesus Christ over the dragon, over the serpent. It is the story of Advent, because that is the very purpose for which Jesus Christ, the Prince, the King, came into the world, to save his bride, to save the princess, and to lead her in captivity before the dragon that he has killed. Of course, Jesus coming into the world is the turning point. It's the key moment of history. And this morning, I want us to consider the beginning of the story in Genesis chapter 3 that we've heard today, and also trace that story throughout the Word of God, at least giving us some highlights. This is not going to be like a usual sermon where we focus in on one passage of Scripture. It's going to be more like a Bible study where we hit many passages of Scripture. But first, we look at Genesis 3, the adversary, the serpent, as he is called there, or the dragon in our old story. In verse 14, the Lord God, when he curses, he addresses, we see there, the serpent first. The serpent. In Hebrew, the word serpent is the word nahash. And we tend to think of this animal that Satan either entered, either possessed, or took the form of in some way. We tend to think of this as a snake. But that's the post-fall appearance of this animal. The curse was that this being was to crawl on its belly and eat the dust of the earth. It did not yet crawl on its belly. It did not yet eat the dust of the earth. We don't know exactly what it looked like, but it didn't look like a snake. The Bible actually uses this word, nahash, in other places as well. That maybe give us more of a hint about what this animal actually was. In Amos chapter 9, verse 3, it says, "Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I shall command the serpent, and it shall bite them." The serpent, apparently, is something that might swim in the ocean, maybe like a sea serpent or sea monster. In Isaiah chapter 27, we also read about this sea serpent in verse 1. "In that day the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong," he's the knight in the story, "will punish Leviathan, that fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea." Or Revelation, the last book of the Bible, in chapter 12, verse 9, refers to the devil in this way: "He is that great dragon that was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." What was this thing that confronted Eve and Adam? What was it? What did it look like? Well, it wasn't a snake. It was probably something that looked more like a dinosaur. a dragon. And the word Nahash, the root word of this in Hebrew, also maybe gives us a hint of the beauty and the glory of this animal. It comes from the same word that the word brass comes from. Something that is shiny, something that is glorious, something that is attractive or appealing. The devil was not unwise in the form that he took. He looked frightening. He looked beautiful. And he did indeed entice Adam and Eve. So he is the serpent. He is the dragon. He is that twisted serpent. And he's also, we're told, the deceiver. Paul refers to this in 2 Corinthians 11 when he speaks to the church. And he says to the church there in Corinth, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to the one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. To face a talking, shiny dinosaur might put you off your game a little bit. It might get you to not use your wisdom, your discernment, as you should. And this is what Satan did in order to deceive. Of course, Eve was the first who was deceived. She was tricked. She allowed herself to be enticed by the false promises of the devil. He enticed her with forbidden knowledge. He enticed her with forbidden fruit, with the lust of the eyes, with the pride of life. And of course, Adam's sin, as we're told throughout the Bible, was much worse. You see, Adam wasn't particularly deceived at all. Satan was talking to Eve, but we know that Adam was there because Eve took some of the fruit and she gave it to her husband who was with her. And yet Adam did not intervene. He did not protect his wife. He wasn't exactly the knight in shining armor. And he let her take that which killed her. And he joined her in the sin. And so they committed the sin of idolatry. They committed the sin of spiritual adultery, as Paul in 2 Corinthians refers to it. Spiritual adultery. Seeking after another god. In fact, they made the devil their god. They listened and obeyed his word, and they rejected the command of Yahweh. And so, there's a curse on the serpent. He is to crawl on his belly. He is to eat dust all the days of his life. And the second part of the curse, in verse 13 of Genesis 3, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So there is two seeds now. There's a seed of this serpent, not baby snakes, but it is Eve's children. It is Eve's children who ally themselves, as Adam and Eve did, with the serpent and against God. But there's also a promise here of another seed who will come from Eve's body, who she will bear. It is the promise of the gospel. Genesis 3:15 is the first promise of the gospel. Sometimes, historically, this verse has been called the proto-evangelium, the first proclamation of the gospel, because it is about the victory of Jesus Christ. There's not a lot of detail here. It doesn't tell us a whole lot, but it tells us all that we need to know. It tells us of the promise of God that evil will not rule, though it has entered the world. Though death now reigns, it will not reign forever. Though the serpent seems to be on top, he has seemed to be victorious and to have undone the goodness of God's creation. That will not be the final word. There will be enmity. There will be hostility. That's the first thing we see. There's going to be a conflict, and a long one, a lengthy one. Of course, Satan's goal was to gain an ally in his rebellion against God. And throughout the history of the human race, we have many who have been eager to take his side. But there is here also the promise of a victory, a culminating victory. And there he says that, in verse 15, that the seed of the woman shall bruise your head, speaking to the serpent. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's going to be an exchange of blows. There's going to be injury and pain on both sides. But there's going to be victory for one side and defeat for the other. The word shuf here is used in both cases for bruise. It means to batter. It can even mean to crush or to shatter something. But what would you rather on your own body have shattered or battered? Your head or your heel? Your heel, of course. It's probably the part of your body that, if it's injured, causes the least damage, but your head the most. But it's the serpent who will receive the life-ending blow, the crushing of the head. The Messiah will be wounded. He will limp. He will be bruised. But it is not a even though it's a painful wound, it's not a fatal wound. And he will have the victory. Now, this word seed here, this word seed, can be, like in our language, either singular or plural. So as we see throughout the history of God's people, there are many seeds of the woman. There are many seeds who come along and they crush the serpent's head. They are called by God to gain the victory. And there is also one seed who will come and gain the final victory. And of course, that is our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a long war that takes place, a long conflict, a history of enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. I want to just outline some of that. This is not the whole story, but some of the high points of that story. First of all, we need to highlight that Adam and Eve, or particularly Eve, believed this promise. We have evidence of that. In fact, after the death of Cain and Abel, there you have the conflict of the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And it doesn't go so good for the seed of the woman, apparently. The seed of the serpent, Cain, wins out. But in Genesis 4:25, we're told that Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son named Seth. For God, she said, has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. You see, Eve recognized the seed. She recognized Abel as over against Cain, as this seed who was promised. But God, she also recognized, is faithful to his promise, and he gave another seed in the place of Abel, to replace Abel. She doesn't recognize Cain as her seed at all, you see, because he's not. He is in fact satanic and allied with the devil. And we're told about Seth in Genesis chapter 4, and as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. And then men began to call on the name of the Lord. We don't know exactly what was happening there, but perhaps the worship of God had become somewhat individual and maybe somewhat rare, and there were greater numbers of people now on the earth, and so apparently Enosh is the first to lead the seed of the woman, the people of God, in public worship, organizing the public worship of God. Well, things get bad for the seed of the woman. And we see that especially leading up to the time of Noah. If you think things are bad now, or you think things have been bad at other times in recorded history, the days of Noah were probably unmatched in terms of the evil and the depravity that existed. Genesis 6 tells us that it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants in the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. That was the condition of man in the days of Noah. And what we read there is not about, you know, a bunch of angels coming down from heaven and marrying human women. What we actually read about are these two lines, these two seeds. The sons of God are, of course, the descendants of Seth. This is the seed of the woman. And the sons of men are the sons of fallen men. Fallen man, Cain, as he has allied himself with Satan. And so we see in the years leading up to the flood, we see a strategy of the devil throughout history. First, he tries to destroy the seed of the woman. Cain kills Abel. He tries to kill. He tries to wipe out. He tries to destroy. When he can't do that, and he can't because God keeps giving Eve more and more seed, what does he do? He tries to corrupt the seed. What you have here is intermarriage of the godly sons of God with the ungodly sons of the devil. And so Satan tries by compromise to corrupt the godly seed and to raise up from Eve his own seed. That's what we see in the case of Noah. And of course, it seems that Satan is successful. It seems that the whole world is now filled with the seed of the devil, of the serpent, except for one man and his family, and that is Noah. And that is why the Lord wipes out the whole earth. It's why he destroys all of humanity. There was one righteous man left who was blameless in the sight of God. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he was spared with his household. And so there's a new start. But men, again, rise up against God. We have the Tower of Babel. We have men enslaving other men. We have the seed of the serpent, again, in positions of rule and authority and dominance. But God comes to one man. And that man is Abram. And he tells Abram that he will have a son. He will have a seed. And to his seed will belong all the nations. And he will be a blessing to all the nations. And of course, it is a prophecy. It is a further promise of, it is a further expansion of Genesis 3:15 that is ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, you remember in Abraham's life, you see again the attack of the serpent, right? And all the lands that Abram goes, what seems to happen? His wife Sarai seems to end up in the harem of some king, right? And also she's barren. You see all the women that are barren in the Old Testament, the devil closing up the wombs, but God opens the wombs. God gives conception to these women, and he protects Sarah from Abimelech, for instance, the king of Gerar. In fact, the Lord appeared to Abimelech in a dream in Genesis 18. And he says, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife." See, God protects his seed. And the descendants of Abraham, his grandkids, Esau and Jacob, they struggle. They wrestle together. We see there the enmity of the two seeds, even in the womb of Rachel. No, it is Rebecca, isn't it? Sorry. It is Rebecca. And of course, Jacob is this godly seed struggling against his brother. In Egypt, where the next line of the seed, Joseph, is sold into slavery. What is God doing there? Well, there's a famine in the land. This is a severe famine that happens all throughout the earth. We should not think that nobody died in this famine. People were probably starving to death in great numbers. And again, what happens? Jacob and his sons and his family are in danger. Their lives are threatened. But it's only the presence of Joseph in Egypt by which they're saved. Remember Joseph's words that to his brothers, that you meant it for evil to sell me into slavery, but God meant it for good to save many people alive, as it is to this day. The serpent wanted total victory and tried to gain it by using starvation as a weapon. But God provided for his people. And there in Egypt, of course, we know the Israelites prospered. God blessed them until they began to outnumber the Egyptians themselves, until a day came when a Pharaoh arose to the throne who did not know Joseph. And he began to destroy the Hebrew babies. And do you remember what happened in that situation? Again, the seed of the serpent, who is Pharaoh, tries to destroy the seed of the woman. But the Hebrew midwives intervene. They're ordered by Pharaoh to kill these babies as they're born. Pharaoh said to them, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, and you see them on the birth stools, if he's a son, then you shall kill him, but if it's a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. They were obedient to the Lord. These midwives frustrated the dragon's plans. They practiced, in fact, some deception of their own. And God, we're told, gave them seed. He gave them families of their own. But Pharaoh's decree goes out, and he doesn't go to the midwives this time. He goes to his own soldiers, his own security forces, who kill Hebrew babies. And Jochebed, Moses' mother, protects her son from the satanic Pharaoh. Again, Satan's plan is frustrated. Despite his attempt to kill all the boys, he fails. Apparently, at some point, he gives up. Moses is spared by being kept in a basket, and by the time he's an adult, there seems to be a whole lot of Hebrew men, hundreds of thousands of Hebrew men. The plans of the serpent have again failed. And when they're leaving Egypt, when they're going out the day after Passover, again, Satan tries one last attempt by sending the whole army of Pharaoh after the people of Israel, and they pursue them to the Red Sea. But the Egyptian army is crushed. It is destroyed. In the book of Judges, the godly seed is constantly threatened with extermination, with genocide. One great example of this comes in the days of Deborah, the great judge of Israel, who is in fact called a mother in Israel, who protects her children. She protects them from the Canaanites who want to take. It's interesting, we're even told in Judges that the strategy of the Canaanites. They want to kill all the men, and they want to take all the women for themselves, again, to raise up a satanic seed. We find that in the Song of Deborah, where she quotes the mother of Sisera, the general of the Canaanites. And Sisera's mother is saying of her son and his men, "Are they not finding and dividing the spoil? To every man, a girl or two." So it's genocide when it comes to the men. It's kidnap and rape when it comes to the women. To take the women of God's covenant people to produce seed for the dragon. That is the strategy over and over again. But we read about Sisera and his looking for hospitality from a woman named Jael, an Israelite woman, who, interesting, in the light of Deborah's song, seems to entice him to come into her tent, which might have raised eyebrows back in those days. And yet, while he's taking a little siesta, she drives a tent peg into his skull and crushes it. He is the serpent. She is the seed. And she crushes his head. We read about Samson, God's mighty man, who at the end of his life brought down the temple of Dagon on the Philistines, crushing their heads and killing them. And of course, the seed line comes down to one man in particular, doesn't it? Eventually down to David. David, who has to face a giant. Who has to face a giant who calls out satanic mockery and curses upon God's nation. And what does David do? He goes to the brook, and he chooses 5 smooth stones, and he puts one of them in his sling. And we're told in 1 Samuel 17 that the stone left his sling and it hit Goliath in the forehead, and it sunk in. It crushed his head and killed him. David, we're told, took Goliath's own sword and cut off his head and took it with him to Jerusalem, which becomes important later on. Of course, it goes on. The warfare goes on. Saul attempts to kill David. Athaliah attempts to kill all of the men who stood in line to become king of Judah. And we're told about Josiah, who was spared by a woman. His aunt saves him. And Jehoiada, the high priest, and the captains of the army rise up against Athaliah, and they slay her, and they put God's true seed, the son of David, the boy Josiah, on the throne. Even during the exile, even during the period where Israel goes into Babylon and Persia, the seed of Satan does not rest. Haman is the face of this now. And of course, we know that he tries genocide. He tries to wipe out all of the Jews. And a day is set aside where the Jews are to be killed. But God delivers his people through Esther and through her uncle Mordecai. And the Jews are enabled to defend themselves, and they are given by God the victory. And we're told about the Christmas story in Matthew chapter 1, that Mary was found with child. Mary was found with child. Of course, not being married to Joseph, she was in danger of the death penalty. Perhaps the devil was hoping that this would happen. Perhaps he was trying to encourage this to happen. But Joseph, we're told, was a righteous man who would not expose her to public shame. But the devil was there. Satan was there, even at the birth of Christ. Revelation chapter 12 tells us this in somewhat picturesque and symbolic language. It tells us of a woman who was clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. And then being with child, she cried in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour the child as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. The devil was there. The dragon was there. And of course, we know the form in which he was there. It was Herod. Herod, a second pharaoh. Herod, a second pharaoh who would kill all the boy babies in Bethlehem in order to destroy the seed of the woman. And of course, he fails. He fails. Just as Moses is hidden and taken away, so Joseph takes the Son of God into Egypt to hide until he should be revealed. And Jesus is revealed as the seed of the woman, as the enemy of the devil, and those who oppose him as allied with Satan. Jesus speaks to the Pharisees who oppose him, who want to kill him. He refers to them as a brood of vipers. He tells them they are like their father, the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning. And the reason he knows that is because they want to murder him. They want to kill him. As so much blood has been shed throughout history, they want to continue and to finish the job. But Jesus defeats the devil. He has come in fulfillment of that promise of Genesis 3 to crush once and for all the head of the serpent. Of course, when Jesus is led into the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry, he faces the devil. And he defeats the devil there. He doesn't fall into the same sin that Adam fell into. He doesn't listen. He doesn't heed the lies and the temptations and the deceptions of Satan. But he continues on his ministry. He continues on the path to the cross. And it's on the cross where Jesus looks like, he looks like to all the eyes of the world that see him, that he has utterly failed, that he has been completely defeated, that he is the one being crushed. And yet that is his moment of victory. Jesus, of course, is wounded. His heel is bruised. But it is on the cross where he crushes the serpent's head. You remember back in 1 Samuel 17, we're told that David, when he cut off the head of Goliath, took it to Jerusalem. He took the head of Goliath to Jerusalem. Presumably, he buried it there somewhere. But we're also told, about 1,000 years later that Jesus was taken to a hill called Golgotha. Golgotha is a contraction in the Hebrew language. It's a shortening of the expression Goliath of Gath. That's where it comes from. Golgotha. And so presumably this is the place where David buried the head of Goliath. This is the place where Goliath's skull is resting. And so even at the moment where Jesus looks completely defeated, all hope is completely lost, that he is in fact on the cross crushing the head of the serpent. His feet are over the serpent's skull. And so Hebrews 2 can tell us that inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, and that is the devil. And this is what Jesus did by his death. He destroyed, he crushed, he gave the death wound to the serpent. It's the fulfillment of the promise. But all through history, you notice also that we have a victory that continues to go on. And that is a victory for the woman. It is women throughout history who seem to be the embodiment of the faith in this promise. We see that in the very beginning. We see that with Eve in her confession of faith when she gives birth to Seth, that the Lord has risen up a seed. The Lord has remembered his promise. And we see it again and again. The ancient church father Tertullian noticed this in the Bible. And he said this. He said, what had been reduced to ruin by this sex, by the female, by her being deceived, would by the selfsame sex be recovered and restored to salvation. As Eve believed the serpent, so Mary believed the angel. See, women are not physically strong, in general, not as physically as strong as men, for battle. But women are cunning. And women of faith, we see again and again, have used wisdom and have used deception to trick the enemy. We see it with the midwives. We see it with the mother of Moses. We see it with Jael, who killed Sisera. Again and again, these women believed. They trusted. We see it first. One example of this throughout the history of God's people is how the mothers have named their children. Eve names Seth. She names her son Seth, which means appointed. Set apart. Rebecca had two nations in her womb, struggling within her. And she asked the Lord, what was going on? Why is this happening to me? And he said, there are two seeds within you. There are two nations that are struggling. And he says, the older will serve the younger. And Jacob, who came out first, grabbed the heel. And he was named Supplanter. One who turns upside down, one who trips up, one who tricks and subdues. Samson, given by the name of his faithful mother, the one who would destroy the genocidal Canaanites, was named after the sun. Samson means sun, Shemesh in Hebrew. He is the son of righteousness. Hannah names her son Samuel, heard by God. God remembers his promise. Elizabeth gives birth to John. She names him Yohanan. Yahweh is gracious. Mary names her boy. Yahweh is salvation. Women throughout the history, godly women, have believed the promise. And they have named the promise as they named their own children. And again, of course, they deceived the deceiver. Again and again, whenever necessary, godly women played their part. Like Jael, offering the enemy a drink, a place to take a nap. And then bang, right? Bang, right through the skull. The Hebrew midwives using cunning to deceive Hebrew, to deceive Pharaoh to save the Hebrew children. Or Moses' mother seemingly doing something incredibly irresponsible, you know, putting her child in a basket and putting him in the Nile River. And yet she trusted in the Lord to deliver him. She had a plan, and the Lord answered her prayer. The plan worked. We see the wise women of the Old Testament protecting the seed, trusting in the promise. And of course, the image of the woman is the church. That is the church. Those who believe the promise. Those who are faithful to it. And that leads us to where the story goes from here. It doesn't end with the birth of Jesus. It doesn't even end with the crucifixion of Jesus. We know that the devil has received a mortal wound, but like in the old story of the dragon, he's not completely dead yet. In fact, still maybe a bit dangerous, although he has received a death wound. And so the church, the bride, is called to go and to join with Jesus Christ in crushing the seed of the serpent. We are promised the victory, and we are promised that we will gain victory. Galatians 3:29 says to you that if you are Christ's, you are Abraham's seed. You are the seed line. You are the seed promise. We see that Satan's old plans don't work anymore. Right? In the book of Acts, when the church begins to grow, what does Satan do? He starts killing off preachers and apostles like Stephen and James. He attempts to kill Paul. He finally succeeds in killing Paul and killing most of the first apostles, but he can't wipe out the church in that way. Because the seed is now all of the people of God. We have to be on our guard because he still tries to turn to seduction, to intermarriage, false teaching, deception, compromise. These are the ways he tries to undermine the church today. And you still see that in the world today. You see it going on right now. In places where the number of believers are small, like in Muslim countries, the devil will almost always try to kill them off. Just kill them all. But if the numbers are too large, he uses seduction. He uses deception. He tries to lure them away from the purity of the gospel. Make no mistake, Satan is defeated, and he is bound, according to Revelation 20, verse 2. But he is still dangerous. We're told in 1 John 3, verse 8, that for this purpose the Son of God was made manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. We are called to join with our Lord Jesus Christ, our victorious Lord, to participate in that battle, to share the victory, so that we can share in the blessings of that victory. Now, how does this happen? What does this story that we are in look like today? It first means that we have to crush wickedness, and we have to crush it in our own hearts. We have to crush it in our own lives. Many times Christians have taken this victorious message, and they've taken it out into a wider world, and they've gotten off track. They've been ineffective because they have not first stood up to the serpent in their own lives and in their own midst and in their own congregations. That's where we have to begin. Otherwise, we just get led into hypocrisy and into public disgrace. Crush the serpent in your own life. Crush the serpent there. When you're enticed by sin, what happens? You're listening to the deceptions of the devil. You're listening to his lies. You're becoming his tool. Crush that. Destroy it. Put it to an end. Crush it when you're tempted to rebellion, when you're grumbling and complaining, when you're arguing and quarreling sinfully with one another. You're involved in all kinds of worthless disputes. Crush it. You know, crush the lies that you tell or that you want to believe. That's where it has to begin. That's where the conflict with the devil has to start. We are all tempted every day in 1,000 subtle ways, little compromises of the truth. little spaces that we are tempted to make in our lives for hatred, refusal to forgive, bitterness, grudges. These things are the devil's work. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning, and he is still lying and murdering. Don't join with him in that. Put that aside. And when you do that, when you confess sin, when you repent of it, when you continually, daily turn from it, you're prepared to battle on a wider stage. And we're called to that too, because the battle is being waged in every sphere of life, in every sphere, no matter what you're involved in, whether it's the business world or education or government, wherever it is. Stand for truth. Defend the weak. Defend the most vulnerable in our society. Speak for those who are helpless. Call those in authority in those different spheres to submit themselves to Jesus Christ and His law. And how is this done? You know, the imagery that we've been talking about, this warfare imagery and this, you know, crushing heads and cutting them off, and there's a lot of blood that's shed. This is bloodthirsty language. This is total war. And there's even a lot of Christians that are not comfortable with this way of speaking, much less the world, much less the unbelieving world. You know, we're in a time and a place where there is a lot of religious violence around the world. What does this mean? What are unbelievers going to think? They're certainly going to react strongly. What are those Christians up to? Is this terrorism? Are they promoting religious violence? What are they thinking? Well, let's be clear about what we are thinking. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 that our weapons are not carnal. They are not the weapons of this world. They're not machine guns and tanks and guided missiles. They're not those weapons. Why? Because those weapons aren't strong enough. If you're dealing with spiritual enemies, which is what we're dealing with the serpent and his seed, guns and bombs don't do anything. They work pretty good against flesh and blood, but they don't work against spiritual forces of wickedness. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, though we walk in the flesh, we're still in the body, we don't war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So the weapons Paul's talking about here for us, for Christians, for the bride, are not the weapons of physical violence, but that they're weapons for the casting down of arguments, for bringing down the self-exaltation of sinful man and his pride and his fabricated wisdom, his arguments that have left God out of the picture, that have completely set him aside, that have ignored the word of truth, and that have rebelled against Lord Jesus Christ and placed man in the highest place. That's our enemy. And so Paul says our weapons of warfare are very simply the proclamation of the truth. It's the proclamation of the truth. It is the arguments that undo the foundation of the unbelieving world. In an ancient city, when one army came against a city to lay siege to it, often the strategy was to dig under the walls of the city. Dig under the walls to the foundation, make them unstable so they topple of their own weight. That's what we are to do as Christians, to undermine the arguments of the enemy, to understand him, to know his defenses, and to know the word of God well enough so that we can defeat him, so we can collapse his foundation. It means we have to know the word of God. That's simply what it means. We have to know the word of God. We have to know how to stand for it, to express it, to proclaim it in our day. Again, Paul says, our weapons are not carnal, but mighty in God. And as we carry out this battle against the devil and his seed, we have to look to Jesus also. How did Jesus defeat the enemy? Again, what was his greatest moment of triumph. It was when he hung on the cross, the ultimate expression of self-sacrifice. His death on the cross for others, for you, for me. He rescued us who were separated from God for eternity. And so Jesus teaches us that our weapons are not carnal, but they're also, the other weapon that we have is that when we love and serve and sacrifice ourselves for one another, the devil hates that. That is something that he cannot deal with. You know, think of a site where there are dangerous levels of radioactivity. I mean, you would get away from that as quick as you can. That is how the devil is. When the people of God selflessly lay down their lives for one another, he can't stand it. The world cannot stand up to it. The world cannot defeat it. When the needy are helped, and the fatherless and the widow, when those who can't speak for themselves, we speak up for them, and we give ourselves away for them. This is something the devil hates more than anything, and he has no defense against it. He can't stand against it. And so even small acts of kindness, even, as Jesus says, giving a cup of cold water to a brother or sister who is thirsty, cheerfully serving those around us, it is a bloody attack on the foe. It is a bloody, violent attack on the devil. We have been called by God to participate in this victory, to take our place in this story. The Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil, and he calls us to join with him because the victory is certain. I just want to close with some words from Psalm 68, which say, "Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. But God will wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we thank you that the victory in this war is certain, that your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, has won it by his atoning death on the cross. And we thank you now that we are a part of the church, the bride of Christ, and that you have given the kingdom to your people, and that you will establish it, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Father, give us strength for this fight. Help us to fight with the right weapons and to fight in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.